Thanks, you guys. Is there a music stand over there? I've got one on the other side of the stage. Yes. Stan, were you just angry by the end of that video? I feel like at the end, the very end shot, you were just angry. Like you did pretty well until the very end, and then you were angry. Which I think was funnier than those guys laughing was just watching Stan get angry. So, but apparently that's not funny because then you were stabbing knives into tables, and that makes me nervous. So. Hey, I thought before we start tonight, I would show you guys my family so I can introduce them, because some of you guys have asked me, like, hey, how many kids you have and whatever. So I brought a photo of them. Can we throw that up? So this is my crew. So let me tell you, everyone. So that's my wife, Lee. We've been married 18 years this year. Yeah, that's exciting. It's exciting. We started having kids real young, so I don't look that old, but I'm really old. My oldest on the right is Parker. He's just turned 16 this past week. Parker's a classic achiever. So he's that kid who you all hated because he gets really good grades. Stuff comes really easy to him. He doesn't have to work very hard. And even as a parent, it's a little frustrating to parent him because stuff just works out in his favor. Example. 2 years ago, he had this buddy, and they would, like, in the basement, turn mute on the TV and on sporting events, and then they would, like, commentate the game, you know? Like, you know, boys do this sometimes, just that they like sports, and so they want to be a sports announcer. So him and his friend Grant, they were like, hey, Dad, we want to have a sports radio show. Can we send letters to the radio stations in Omaha and ask them if we can have a sports radio show? And I was like, well, send letters to every radio station in the hemisphere, my friend, because you are a 14-year-old, and there's not a station anywhere that's going to give you a radio show. Except that there was. So now my son and his friend Grant have an hour-long sports radio gig every Saturday morning on an AM station in Omaha that reaches from Sioux City almost to Kansas City. And it's a little annoying because for me it was going to be this great moment of, like, teaching him how to fail and get up and try again. And it just worked for him. So, yeah, so he's like a radio personality and all of that. And his show's pretty decent. So that's Parker. Sophie's the next oldest. She's 13. She's on this side of the picture. Sophie's a total sweetheart. She's a lot like her mom. She is tender-hearted, gentle, compassionate. Anytime there are younger kids around, Sophie's like a mother hen. Like, she just engages with them, entertains them all. Last summer, we were like outside, and there was seriously like 10 neighborhood kids just in a circle around my daughter, sitting cross-legged on the grass. Like 3-year-olds. Have you ever tried to contain a 3-year-old? My daughter's had them spellbound. She's just this mesmerizing, compassionate, kind, wonderful girl. She's 13. Lewis is wearing the hat there. He is definitely the younger brother. And, I mean, in the prodigal son way, but also just in the birth order. So he's the opposite of Parker. So Lewis, like, he is a total comedian, and he loves people. And so he's super extroverted, gregarious, always the life of the party. So for instance, here's a normal night at our house. I will come to sit down at the table. Lewis will come to the table in costume. So, like, wearing a wig. Like, so this happened a few months ago. He came with a wig and a goatee and a rolled up piece of paper like a cigarette hanging off his lip like this. And he just sits at the dinner table like it's the most normal thing in the world. And so I was like, Lewis, what in the world are you doing? And he looks at me and he goes, it's not Lewis, it's DeAndre. And I'm like, okay, DeAndre, tell me your story. He's like, well, I work construction. He had like a whole life story for DeAndre. And he ate dinner in character, like never broke it, the whole dinner. It was hilarious. So that's Lewis. Then Grace is the youngest. She's adopted. Obviously, she's ethnically Chinese, and she was our youngest. We went to get her when she was 16 months old, adopted her into our family. And she knows that she's the youngest. She plays that to her advantage. So she is a total, by the way, fashion diva. Like, she's an 8-year-old that has an opinion on everything. Right? So she will tell you exactly what she thinks about what you're wearing. Because that's sort of, we can't tell if it's a cultural thing or a personality thing, but she's just blatantly honest. So, like, I'll come out wearing something, she'll be like, you really going to wear that today, Daddy? I guess I'm not. Grace, why don't you help me pick out some clothes? So that's my family there. They've been praying for you guys all week. As I've been getting ready to teach, they have been joining me in prayer, praying for you, praying for what God's doing here this weekend. So I wanted you to get to see them at least and hear a little bit about them so you can know kind of a little broader context for my life and my family. The other thing I want to do just by way of like, I guess, hospitality or whatever, is I wanted to let you guys know that I know that at Salt Company, you guys have a really strong worship culture. You guys love worship. You value worship. You have really excellent worship musicians. And so I brought along a few copies of the new album that our church just released, Swallowed Up Death. This came out last month. This is our second worship album. We have a pretty eclectic and talented team of writers and singers and musicians at our church. And so this is an album that sort of birthed itself out of the book of Isaiah. One reviewer at Cardiffonia, it's a worship blog, so he describes it as Wilco, Arcade Fire, Fleet Foxes, and Sojourn Church. Put all those in a blender, and you get Swallowed Up Death. So if you like any of those bands, I think you'll like this. Here's what I have a few copies with me, and I'll have them tomorrow morning at the merch table, so before tomorrow morning session. I'd love to sell it to you if you want one. And I realize that you've never heard it, and so that means I need to discount it for you because you're not going to pay $10 for music that you haven't heard. I don't have permission to discount it, but that's part of the beauty of being a lead pastor is I can just make executive decisions. So I'm going to sell these CDs to you for $5 if you would like one, but I only have about 50 or 60 of them. So tomorrow morning, if you want to meet me out there, I'd love to get that in your hands. And obviously, part of the benefit of that for us is if you guys like it, you'll tell other people about it, and that's great. That's what we want. So I wanted to let you know that's there. All right? Well, let me recap what we've been saying and what I'm going to say again. We are saying and have been saying throughout this conference that you are not who you are today by accident, but that in fact, who you are today is a result of many formative influences in your life, including your family of origin, your culture, your experiences, your beliefs, the things that have happened to you in life. All of these things have shaped you and formed you into a certain kind of person. And part of the challenge of that is that because you're a broken person living in a broken world, much of that formation has habituated you in ways that are fundamentally selfish and turn you away from the kingdom of God. And so that what God wants to do in the gospel is not just to save us, not just to bring us into his kingdom, but then to turn us into good kingdom citizens. To reshape us and reform us and renew us and change the kind of people that we are so that we actually become a different kind of person. And so we've been working through this grid of formed. How did God intend for us to be when he created us in his image? What did he intend for us? And then deformed. How has sin and our upbringing and all the formative influences in our lives shaped us in ways that are maybe unhealthy? And then we're looking at how the gospel changes us in two categories. We're using the language transformed and reformed. How does initial being born again, faith in Jesus, how does that change us? What new realities does that bring us into? And then how does the good news of the gospel continually reform and reshape us into a different kind of people? So tonight, as you can see from your notes, we're going to tackle the question, the category, the idea of repentance. And I wonder, what would it mean for us to be reformed in our thinking about and our practice of repentance? I just want to start with this question. What does that word feel like to you? When you hear the word repent or repentance, does it have a connotation of sternness? Does it feel hard? Does it feel like you're being sent to the principal's office? Does it have a sense of religiosity or overtones of figuring it out and getting your life straightened out? These are the sorts of connotations that the word repentance has for many of us. And the reason, I think, is because we have confused repentance with penance. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the difference between repentance and penance. And so let's Let me not get ahead of myself. Let's walk through our same four categories that we've been thinking through. Let's ask the question, first of all, in God's original good creation, when he made us in his image, what did he intend for us in the area of repentance? It might seem obvious to you that in God's good creation, there was no need for repentance because there was no sin. So obviously, repentance is a category that only exists because of the fall and because of sin. There was no repentance in God's original creation. But here's what we need to understand about creation in order to understand repentance rightly. We need to understand that when God made us and when God formed us, he formed us for fellowship and friendship and communion with him. We were shaped, we were formed, we were intended by God in creation to live in communion and in harmony with him. And that fact is foundational to the Bible's teaching on repentance, because the word for repentance in the Bible literally means to return or to turn back. The idea is going back to the relationship with God, the fellowship with God that we were intended to experience in God's original creation. So the Bible's calls to repentance are calls to turn back to something we were always intended for. Let me give you one example. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it real quickly to you. So Mark chapter 1, this is the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, listen to this, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What he's saying is, God's kingship, God's rule, God's reign has come. And so here's what that means for you. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to turn back to this king, to this one you were meant to serve, the one that you were meant to have fellowship with, the one that you were meant to live in communion with. Turn back to him, repent, and believe the good news, the gracious proclamation that his kingdom has finally come, that he's finally here to remake the world. We were formed for communion and friendship and fellowship with God. That's the starting point. So that's what we need to understand before we have any other conversation about repentance. We have to understand this is what we were made for. We were made for communion, fellowship with God. So, what happened? Well, if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to Genesis 3. And I want us to see what happened to break that fellowship with God and the consequences of that. All right? So Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the specific moment in the Genesis account when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. And then we're going to look at the very next thing that happens. Okay? So if you know the biblical storyline, you know what's happened thus far in Genesis is God made everything. It was good. He made us to live in beauty and harmony and peace with him and with one another. Satan comes in the form of a serpent, tempts Adam and Eve to doubt God, to disbelieve him, to rebel against him, to turn from him, to believe a lie instead of the truth. And so Genesis 3:6 is that moment in the narrative. We read, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, so I want you to notice something very important. As soon as this communion with God, this sweet harmony with God is broken by sin, as soon as that happens, immediately we see two things. Number one, we see the entrance into the world of guilt and shame. It says, immediately their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. And this nakedness, by the way, is not just talking about the fact that they were physically naked, but it carries all the psychological connotations that come with that. They knew they were exposed. They were out in the open. They were seen to be what they really are, and they felt the weight of that, the guilt, the shame, the embarrassment. And notice what they do. They sew fig leaves together. They make themselves these rudimentary coverings, these sort of clothes, these items of clothing to cover themselves. So the moment sin enters in the world, also awareness of shame and guilt, and then an attempt to cover myself somehow. What we're seeing in Genesis 3:7 is the very first human attempt at self-justification. To justify means to make right. And what we see Adam and Eve doing here is they've turned from God, they've done wrong, and they know it. And they're immediately exposed and feel the guilt and shame of that. And their first recourse is, how do we fix it? Let's fix what we've broken. Let's make it right ourselves. Let's do something to repair the damage. Self-justification is that tendency we feel in ourselves that says, I've messed this up and I'll figure out how to make it right. That's exactly what Adam and Eve are doing. We've broken fellowship with God. We've turned against God. We've rebelled against Him, and we know it. What can we do to make it right? What can we do to fix it? What can we do to make it better? That natural bent that all of us have towards self-justification is what drives us to penance instead of repentance. So let's define our terms. What do I mean by penance? Perhaps some of you grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition for whom penance is one of the seven sacraments. And so I thought if we want a good, clear definition of penance, we could do no better than to look at the Roman Catholic Catechism, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches as the definition of penance. So let me read it to you. This is from the Roman Catholic Catechism. It says this: absolution, that is forgiveness, takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance. I want you to notice the key feature in that definition. The sinner must recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for sin. With great love and respect to my Roman Catholic friends, that is a tragic departure from the good news of the gospel. Because, my friends, that's exactly what Jesus was doing for us on the cross. But when we fail to trust in what Jesus has done, what we will end up doing is turning this into something we must do. How can we make amends? How can we make it right? How can we fix what our sin has broken? Now listen, penance is not something that exists because the Roman Catholic Church put it in their catechism. Penance is the default mode of every human heart. All of us, when faced with guilt and with shame, with embarrassment, and with the pain that our sin causes, all of us naturally have a self-justifying instinct in our hearts. We want to do something to make it right. We are very creative in coming up with ways to make amends for, to atone for, to make up for what we've done wrong. And here's why we're talking about this, because many of you think that you're repenting, But what you're actually doing is penance. It's something completely different. And so to help you understand the difference between penance and repentance, I want to draw some contrasts. I just want to four contrasts between these two practices. I take these from a book by Jack Miller that's just called Repentance. Just a little easy read. It's a really helpful book on the topic of repentance, but I'm borrowing all of these from him. So let me just walk through these contrasts with you. Number one, penance centers on what I do. Penance is the classic line, just give me another chance. By the way, how many times have you heard the gospel proclaimed as God gives you a second chance? My friends, that is not the gospel. That's penance. Just give me another chance and I'll do better this time. Repentance rests in what Christ has done. Repentance is fully resting in what Jesus has done because repentance recognizes even the good stuff I do is still tainted by sin. Like even my best attempts at righteousness, according to Isaiah chapter 64, are still filthy garments in the eyes of God because I'm sinful. So I need to rest always in what Jesus has done, not in what I can do. So rather than saying, God, give me another chance, I'll make it right, what I need to do is rest in what Jesus has done to make it right. Here's another contrast. Penance, can we go to that next one? Sorry, maybe that's the, yeah, can we go to the next one? There we go. Penance focuses on what I see and feel within myself. My emotions or my feelings of regret. In other words, what moves me to want to do penance is that I feel bad. My feelings of guilt or shame or embarrassment are overwhelming to me, and that's what moves me to want to do something about it. Repentance, on the other hand, focuses on God in all His glory and grace and goodness. Repentance is Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Penance is primarily concerned about getting these guilty feelings off of me. I want to feel better. Repentance is primarily concerned with, man, God is so good, and I haven't honored Him. I haven't lived in ways that glorify Him. I just want to experience His goodness more deeply. I want Him to be honored in my life. One is focused on me. One is focused on God. Here's the biggest difference in terms of how it feels to us. Penance leaves me powerless and imprisoned. Penance keeps me driving around the same cul-de-sac. Of, oh, I'm sorry I did that. I won't do that again. Oops, I did it again. Oh, I'm sorry. I won't do that again. Oops, I did it again. Penance is all conviction and no change. It's a constant feeling that I'm still not doing it right. It leaves me powerless and imprisoned in my inability. Repentance, on the other hand, frees me for joyful obedience as I trust in God's gracious promises. Repentance looks outside of myself to Christ and says, Christ is good, the Holy Spirit is real, God has saved me, God lives in me, He's going to give me the power to obey Him. I want to turn back to Him. Here's a final one that's going to mess with some of you. Penance seeks out a human priest. Repentance deals directly with Christ. When I'm doing penance, here's what I want. I want someone to talk to. I want someone to confess my sin to. I want someone to talk with about this so that I can hear them tell me, hey, it's okay. Happens to everyone. You're really a good person. I know you'll do better next time. I know you didn't mean to. Right? What I want is them to absolve me of my guilt. You realize that's something only Jesus can do, right? Repentance deals directly with Christ and goes to His Word for the promises of cleansing. Listen, you realize the primary difference between our Roman Catholic friends and us is that they believe that human priests are mediators between us and God. So what that priest does when he absolves you of your sin is really actually telling you, you're forgiven. And we believe that a pastor or an elder or a shepherd is merely an under-shepherd, and Jesus Christ is the only mediator. What you need in your sin is not to have someone tell you, hey, it's okay. You need to deal directly with Jesus and hear his affirming words, I died for that sin. You're forgiven. Now, doesn't the book of James say, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you can be healed? Yes. And I'm not trying to undo the importance of community here. But I am trying to be a little bit specific about one of the ways we use community as a substitute for Jesus. True repentance deals directly with Christ. Here's what Jack Miller says in his book, Repentance. People today use priests, pastors, rabbis, psychiatrists, teachers, parents, and devout friends as substitutes for Christ. And it's so subtle, we don't even know we're doing it. We wouldn't know that's what we're doing, but when we go to those people longing for them to make us feel better about what we've done, what we're really doing is substituting them for Jesus. Now, why would I take the time to work through these contrasts? The reason is because I think most of us have been so formed by penance that we don't even understand what repentance is. If we're going to be reformed so that we can really repent, we have to understand how gospel repentance is different from penance. And listen to me, we've all been formed by penance. You didn't have to grow up in some tradition that believed in penance. If you grew up in a family that sort of was a shame-driven family, right? Hey, don't do that again. Be a good boy, not a bad boy. Be a good girl, not a bad girl. Right? All kinds of experiences in our lives drive us to this practice of penance, of I'll do better next time. I mean, if you played athletics and you had a coach and you struck out or you made a bad play and your coach said, don't let that happen again, you're not going to let that happen again, right? We need to learn repentance because we've been so formed by penance that we don't even understand what repentance is. So how does the initial grace of the gospel transform us in this area? What does it mean to be a new creation and be invited into repentance? I want to show you one of the professions of faith that we use at Coram Deo during our Sunday worship, because I think it frames up pretty well for us a clear understanding of repentance in light of the gospel. So here's one of the things we say together at Coram Deo out loud in our Sunday gatherings occasionally. We profess and affirm that repentance is a grace, a gift, made available to us only by the gospel of Jesus. By repentance, we are made fully aware of the filthiness of our sins and the holy nature and righteous law of God. In this, we come to understand God's mercy in Christ. If you're familiar with the cross chart from the gospel-centered life, that's all we're saying. The grace of the gospel is we come in contact with the filthiness of our sin, the holy nature and righteous law of God, and in that, we come to understand God's mercy in Christ. In other words, the grace of the gospel is becoming convinced that no matter how hard you try, you can never atone for your own sin. You can do nothing to make amends for your sin. When you become convinced of the filthiness of your sin and you can't do anything to fix it, and of the holiness of God and all that God demands of you and all the beautiful, glorious things that God is that you're not, when you really see those two things clearly, do you know what happens? You stop looking to yourself to make up for sin. And you start looking outside of yourself for the solution. The place we need to get to is a place of true, listen to me, true gospel despair. Where instead of thinking, if I just do some things better, I can make up for this, we come to a place where we realize there's absolutely nothing I can do to make myself right with God, or to erase the trouble that my sin has caused, or to make up for the damage I've done because of my sin. Nothing I can do. I need a redeemer. I need one outside of me to come and do what I cannot do. And that's the essence of being born again. Conversion comes when we look outside of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I need someone to save me. And that's who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And all of you here, if you've been converted, if you've been born again, if you've put faith in Jesus Christ, you've come to that place where you realize, I can't save myself. My sin is too big of a problem, and God is too holy of a God. I need a redeemer. I need Jesus. If you haven't come to that place yet, my prayer is that this weekend, God will get you to that place where you come to the end of yourself and recognize you got to look outside of yourself. This isn't about cleaning up your life or trying to be a good person. This is about looking outside of yourself to a Redeemer whom God has provided for the sins of all who will trust in Him. But here's what happens. For many of us, we truly do look to God for salvation, but then what happens is we quickly fall back into the ruts of penance. We quickly fall back into the habits of penance because this is how we've been formed. So though in our salvation, we really do look outside of ourselves to Christ, in our sanctification, we tend to look back to ourselves and try to fix what we've broken. I like to think of it like this. You guys, some of you guys are from rural places, and so you know how those old farm roads, like if you're running down a section line, you have these wheel ruts, right? And it's just been formed by trucks driving on this over time. And if you try to get out of those and drive in a different spot, what you find is that you just get pulled back into them. And that's exactly how penance works in our hearts. We've been formed in this so that even when the gospel shakes us out of it and we come to true repentance, it's so easy for us to fall back into the trap of penance. So to get out of those ruts, let's ask this question. What would fully formed Christian virtue look like in this area? What would it mean to be reformed in the area of repentance? I want to take you to just one verse at the other end of the Bible from where we've been, the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. There are loads of biblical material on repentance. The Bible speaks so much about repentance, and it's so helpful. But I want to take you to just this one verse because I think tonight it helps us just to be simple. So I just want to be simple. Revelation 3, by the way, is written to a church full of people that are a lot like you and me. There are people that are hot and then cold and then lukewarm. There are people that really love God and then kind of go through seasons where they're not so sure that their love is all that great. There are people who are trying and failing and struggling and seeking to follow God, but not always living up to their own ideals of what that looks like. Revelation 3, verse 19, listen to what God says to this church in Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Hear this. Those whom I, say it, those whom I what? Love. Those whom I what? Love. I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Gospel repentance looks like this: a zealous, eager turning back to God that's spurred by God's love for me in Christ. That's what repentance is. It's a zealous, eager turning back to God that's spurred by God's love for me in Christ. He has assured me of His love. He loved me before I loved Him. Because He loves me, He disciplines and He reproves and He brings conviction and correction into my life. So here's what that means. I don't need to justify myself through penance. I don't need to try to make amends for my sin. I don't need to try to fix what I've done wrong. What I need to do is turn back to the Father. Zealously and eagerly, because He has already provided for my sin in Christ. The essence of ongoing repentance is the same thing as the essence of initial salvation. It's looking outside of yourself to Christ. When I was 12 years old, my parents decided it would be wise for them to teach me a better work ethic because I was a city kid. So they shipped me off at age 12 for 2 weeks to my Uncle Greg's farm in central Nebraska. And the deal was I was going to work there for 2 weeks. My uncle was going to pay me $100 a week, which, by the way, I was highly overpaid because I guarantee I was worth much less than that to him. I was 12 years old. I was from the city. I'd never been on a farm in my life. But he was basically taking one for the team and helping teach a city kid some ethics, right, and some work ethic. So I went out to his farm, and the first day I got there, he said, well, here's the first thing that needs to happen. You got to learn how to drive, because we're moving cattle and we're moving equipment and we're always moving stuff here and there. I can't have a farmhand who doesn't know how to drive. Well, he had this stick shift Toyota pickup truck. And so here I am, 12-year-old kid. He throws me in the driver's seat. He's like, all right, well, you better learn how to drive this thing. So after half a day of destroying the clutch on his pickup truck, I was like serviceable, right? Like I could get around. I could make it without stalling out too many times. So he said, all right, well, that'll work. Welcome to the farm. So later on that week, we had to go check some irrigation. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to drop me off at this end of the field. I'm going to check all this piping, make sure it's all working. You drive around the other side of the field, pick me up over there, and then we'll go to the next field and do the same thing. I said, all right. He gets out of the truck. I start driving around the field. It's middle of summer. Corn's about 6 or 7 feet high. It's really hard to see. I'm looking for this little access farm road where I'm supposed to turn in. And I'm driving down the gravel road. And all of a sudden, there it is. So I crank the wheel as hard as I can and plow into a fence post. I mean, like, no brakes at all. Just like, turn, boom, it's over. So there I am, 12 years old, wrecked my uncle's truck into this fence post, and it sort of bounced off and stalled. And I got out of the truck, and every thought going through my mind at that moment was a thought of penance. What can I do to fix this? How can I make it right? What are we going to do about this? How do I undo what I just did? And so I'm literally sitting, I leave the door of the truck open, I'm just sitting in the gravel road crying. It's like, what do I do? And it seemed like it took my uncle an hour to walk through that field. I'm sure it was only a few minutes, but it was just an eternity. And so eventually I see his head coming through the corn, and he comes out to the road. He walks up and looks at the truck, and he says, what happened? And I start immediately mumbling out all of my penitential apologies. I don't know. I tried to turn. I couldn't make the turn. I should have just hit the brakes, but I didn't know what to do. And I turned, and I wrecked it, and I'm really sorry. And I'm sure my parents have some money they can pay for it, or like, right? I'm coming up with all my penitential solutions. And I'll never forget in that moment, my uncle just standing there in the road, looking at me, looking at the truck, looking back at me, and saying very matter-of-factly, now, you know what? That's just the cost of doing business. Get in the truck, let's go. We went back home, and at the end of that 2 weeks, he paid me $200. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that his grace, his kindness, his generosity to me in that moment made me love him more? You bet it did. Did it make me more prone to seek his help? More prone to go to him in times of need? More prone to learn everything I could from him? You bet it did. He had no room for my penance because there was nothing I could do to make up for what had happened. The $200 he was going to pay me for my 2 weeks at the farm wouldn't even put a new headlight on that truck, much less fix all the damage that I'd done. He wasn't interested in my penance, and as a result of his grace and kindness, I was humbled, and I was drawn to him, and I saw integrity and virtue, and I saw someone I could trust. And that's my sinful, fallen, human uncle. How much more do you think your perfect, loving Heavenly Father looks on you with grace and mercy? So let me turn that story into an allegory for a moment. Let's replace the characters. In the place of me, let's put you. In the place of my uncle, let's put God the Father. And let that Toyota pickup truck smashed against the fence post represent whatever wreck you've made of the opportunities or the life or the chances that God's given you. As God walks out of that field and encounters the wreck that your sin has made, what does he say to you? Do you picture God the Father coming out at that moment and saying, "Oh, that doesn't surprise me. I knew that would happen." Do you picture him saying, "You're going to have to make this right"? Do you picture him saying, "You failure, you did this again"? If you hear God saying any of those things, your view of God is not a biblical one. Your view of God is rooted in lies that have been told to you by the deceiver and that will keep you driving around the cul-de-sac of penance. My friends, in that moment, what God says to you are the words of Revelation 3:19. "I love you. So come back to me. Repent." Can we just come back to him? Can we stop with penance? Can we be done with trying to make amends for the things we've done? Can we embrace the beauty and the freedom of the gospel that says Jesus, in his death on the cross, has fully paid for our sin and fully reconciled us to the Father? And now the Father, in his love, invites us back into communion and fellowship with him. The only thing that will free you from penance and release you into the joy of true repentance is hearing the gracious truths of the promises God has made in the gospel and seeing the beauty of how he's canceled your debt through Jesus' death on the cross. My longing for you, my longing for me, my longing for every Christian is that we would know the beauty and the joy of repentance, returning zealously, earnestly to the Father who loves us. So I want you to take a minute. I want you to just bow your head where you are. And I want you to open your soul to God. I want you to receive his love for you in Christ. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I want you to hear him saying to you, repent and believe the gospel. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're a Christian here tonight, I want you to hear him saying to you, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Man, I want you to just take all the things in your life that aren't the way they should be. Maybe the sin that you're convicted about right now. I want you to bring it to the Father. I want you right now just to return to him. Invite him to soften you by his love. I want you right now in this quiet moment to look outside of yourself to Christ. Father, tonight we want to be done with penance. We want to be done with trying to make amends for our sin and trying to make up for what we've done wrong. We want to be out of the prison of guilt and shame that penance keeps us in because we can't make up for what we've done. So, Father, tonight, would you give us the grace of looking outside of ourselves to the gracious, merciful provision you've made in the Lord Jesus Christ? God, help us see you are willing to take all of our sin. You've already put it all on Jesus anyway. You're not interested in what we think we can do to fix the problem. You're interested in us resting wholly in you and in your grace. So God, tonight, would you take us, would you take all our sin, would you take all our shame, would you assure us that it is taken away in the Lord Jesus? And would you send now the sweet knowledge of your love, that we might feel ourselves loved and accepted because of the Lord Jesus? Would you make us people who zealously repent and return to the Father? Not so we can fix what we've done, but because Jesus has already paid for what we've done. God, we want to experience the joy of true repentance. And so I pray even now, as we go to have conversations with one another, that you just let these things work themselves into our souls. Free us from penance. Free us to delight more in the Lord Jesus. We have no robe to bring to cover our sins, said the Puritans. We have no loom with which to weave our own righteousness. It is you alone who justifies the ungodly. And we rest in your work. Amen.